Today on Gospel and Life, Dr. Tim Keller is teaching from the book of Galatians to help you discover how the gospel is the key to unlocking joy and freedom in your life. After you've listened, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. When you do, you'll help others find this podcast so they can experience the power of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller with today's teaching.
Would you please turn in your bulletin to the passage on which the teaching is based? It's the book of Galatians. And tonight we're going to start a series in which we're going to go through that book in series. And we start in the beginning, the best place to start. That's where Paul started. Why shouldn't we? Let me read you. This is just the salutation, the beginning of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, introduction. Intro to the book. Galatians is like a little bomb. It's not a very long book. It's six chapters. They're not very long chapters. But it's a bomb. There's dynamite in it. Just to give you an example of this, back in the late 1730s, there was a little group of believers who changed the world. And even though this is something of a summary, but led by John and Charles Wesley, who established the Methodist Church, there was a great movement. There was in which hundreds of thousands of people on both sides of the Atlantic, Europe and the British Isles and America during that time. It's often sometimes called the Great Awakening by historians. It's a tremendous movement that really changed the face of Western society. And there were hundreds of thousands of people who met Christ, were converted, came into churches, started new churches. It was astounding. But in the beginning, that little group were searching for God. They were seekers. John and Charles Wesley and another group of other friends, they were seeking. They were trying to find God. They were trying to have an experience of his reality. They were trying to connect with him. And what happened one night, it began to break through when one of the number, a man named William Holland, got a hold of Martin Luther's commentary on the Galatians. And in the very beginning of Martin Luther's commentary on the Galatians, there's a preface in which he tries to distill the basic argument of Paul in the Galatians. And he tries to summarize it and put it down. So William Holland brought it to Charles Wesley, and he said, let's read it to each other. So the two of them and a few other people got together, and they began to read it to each other. And this is what happened. William Holland later on wrote down this is what happened that night. He said, Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud. And he says, at a certain point, he says, there came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought I saw our Savior. My companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. And when I afterwards went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground I trod upon. Huge, huge moment. The turning point of his life. Listening to the distillation of Paul's message and his basic theme in the Galatians. And we do know that after that, what William Holland did was what any rational person would do. He took the preface of Martin Luther's commentary of the Galatians, and every night he went to somebody's house and sat down and says, let me read this to you. And he went around to men and women, people he knew, and from what we can tell, though it's not totally sure, but what historians believe, that John Wesley himself was listening to William Holland read Luther's preface to the Galatians. And he says, my heart was strangely warmed, and I felt that I did trust Christ. Now, Galatians is a bomb. There's dynamite in it. Intro to the passage. Now, why do this? This is the salutation. Now, if you read ancient letters, if you've ever read any kind of ancient literature, ancient letters, in fact, if you just go through the New Testament and read the letters, they have salutations. Now, most of us have to, from, no, from, to, regarding, right? You know, right? That's how my memos go, you know, from, to, re. Well, the ancient letters had something like that, who it was from, who it was to, and then a salutation. Now, we don't do much of that. All we do generally in our letters is dear. That's about it. But, you know, even that's a salutation. Why do we say dear? That's pretty familiar. You know, dear Mr. Jones. You never met this guy, and you're calling him dear, you know? Why? It's a leftover from this. A salutation. A salutation is a way of saying, I bring greetings. I come in peace. You know, I have respect for you. I have warm regards. I have good intentions. Salutation. And so these three things you'll find at the beginning of all the ancient letters. From, to, and salutation. So why don't we just move ahead? In fact, most of the... I bought a whole lot of books, you know, on the book of Galatians, getting ready to preach through this in the evening services this year. And I found that an awful lot of people skip the first five verses, because in verse 6, what Paul says is, he says in verse 6, the next verse after this, he says, I am astonished that you are deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel. You know, hey, we're getting into the meat of things here, so let's get right into it. As soon as the salutation's over, he says, I'm astonished that you are turning to another gospel. But this salutation is the longest salutation, this opening is the longest opening of any of the letters of Paul, because he has such white heat of intensity going on in his soul that he begins to pour his message into the salutation. In other words, almost everything, I think it's fair to say, almost everything he says later on, he says here. And so there's a little bit of a danger of doing this, because everything he says here, he's going to say later. And therefore, all I can do is touch on themes that are very deep. So I'm basically kind of going through a hallway tonight, and I'm going to say, there's this door, and there's this door. I open the door, and I say, look in. Oh, no, don't go in here. Let's keep on going. You know, I don't let you into the room. I just let you look. But the reason we can do that, even though we're going to get back to these subjects, all of them just about, is really because we need to be thorough. I try to make every sermon here self-contained. This is New York. People come and go. I mean, there's wonderful stories that I can tell you, and maybe some of you can tell me, of people that just sort of wander in listening to the saxophone music or something like that. They wander in, they sit down, you know, and they're struck by this, they're struck by that, you know. Every sermon has to be self-contained for somebody who just happens to show up. You're in town, you bring a friend. But with Galatians in particular, though of course I will continue to do that, I certainly will hope that every sermon stands on its own, but with Galatians in particular, it would be awfully helpful to keep coming, because there is a cumulative effect. The thing that Paul says here is the hardest thing we possibly can come to grips with. It's the most difficult thing to really learn. As we're going to see, what Paul is saying is that these Galatians who thought they believed the gospel were losing touch with it. They were losing it. And they were going back into slavery. And they didn't really understand the gospel. And of course, to say that to people who are professing Christians who've been baptized, you say, of course I understand the gospel. I've been baptized. But the fact is, the point of the book of Galatians is, you think you know the gospel and you don't. You think you apply the gospel and you don't. You think you understand the gospel and I've worked it into your heart, but you don't. In fact, I think we're going to see this as we go on. Paul is saying, if you think you understand the gospel, that proves you don't understand the gospel. And if you say, oh, I hardly understand the gospel, that means you're getting it. Therefore, it's helpful to have a cumulative effect, and it's helpful to go over these things more than once. More than one perspective, more than one metaphor. There's four things that he very quickly gets to that I'd like to talk about, and they're going to keep coming up later. Here they are. Number one, first of all, the importance of doctrine. Right away, he says, Paul, an apostle, and we'll get to this in a second. My message is not from what other people have said. It's from Jesus Christ himself. To the churches of Galatia. He is not writing this letter to a church. but to a number of churches in the northern part of Greece where he had planted churches. Now, why? Ordinarily, he would write to one church if there's a problem, a party division or a troublesome member. But you see, what's going on here, the reason that he can write to a number of churches is because it's a doctrinal issue. There's a group of teachers that have moved into that area, and the churches in that area, the people, the new Christians there, had started to listen to these teachers. And Paul is writing, and we will see as we go through, a letter. He's not talking about this or that personal problem or this or that division or this or that practice, is like when you read the Corinthian letters, it's very specific about the practice of an individual church. No, this is, let's say it, this is a polemical letter. Almost always the word polemical is negative. I mean, I've never seen it used anymore in any other way in modern and normal parlance except in a negative way. But it's a polemical letter. He's after doctrine. He's after false doctrine. He is denouncing false doctrine. Now, right away, I know that we're flying right in the face of what most people say. They say the idea of talking about false teachers and heretics and talking about false doctrine and trying to contradict false doctrine and combating false doctrine and false teaching. Please, people would nowadays say everybody has a right to come to their own conclusions about their religious and moral beliefs. You shouldn't be telling the people that their moral and religious beliefs are wrong. People have a right to come to the conclusions on their own. I would like you to reflect. Well, reflect with me for a second, okay? Why did the Nazis kill millions of Jews and Eastern European people? Why? Well, you say, because that was an evil act. I know, but why? I mean, did one of them say to the rest, hey, want to do something evil? And the other said, oh, yeah, what? No. They didn't say, oh, we're doing something evil. They did what they did. They did the evil thing that they did because they believed. They believed that some human races, some racial groups, were subhuman and not worthy of protection. Now, somebody says, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about religious beliefs. I am. Do you believe that all human beings are equal and they should all be equally protected? That is not an empirical belief. Of course it's not an empirical belief. Of course not. Go to science and ask science, is everybody equal? No, they'll give you bell curves. Or ask science, is everybody valuable? Is every human being valuable? What are they going to tell you? Every human being is worth $8 of chemicals? Or what are they going to tell you? If you take a look at evolution, you're going to see that the weak ones need to die. They must die. They should die. They should be eaten. Do you believe what the Nazis did was evil? If you believe what they did was evil, it's because you think your view of human nature, your view of human dignity is wholesome and theirs is not. That view that you have is not an empirical view. It's not an empirical conclusion. It is a belief. And it is a religious belief, essentially. And when you go, and anyone goes and says, we're going to stop genocide in the world, what you are doing is you're combating false doctrine, because genocide is always based on a different set of doctrines, a different set of religious beliefs. They're not empirical. They are faith. You can't do... You understand? You're combating false doctrine. Okay, let me get off the social for a second. Let me get off the social and political realm and get off that level. Two women go to an audition. Does this ever happen to you? And the very same thing happens to them both. They both get turned down. They both don't get it. One goes home angry. One goes home in despair, depressed. Well, wait a minute. We have a tendency to say that the reason that I'm having this emotional reaction after I got turned on the audition. Why? Why do I have this? What's causing the emotion? It's the circumstance. It's the fact that I was turned down. No. Because if it was the circumstance, these two women would be having the same emotional reaction, but they're having two different ones. And I'll tell you why. That one woman is saying to herself, she is processing the circumstance through a belief. And here's what she's saying to herself. She's saying, I am so good, and these people cannot recognize it. Someday, they will lick my boots to get me in their show. They will do anything to get me back someday. And the other woman, she's processing it through this belief. She says, you know, I'm not very good. I'm no good. I am a failure. What causes your emotions? is not your circumstances, it's your beliefs. And listen, have you ever tried to talk a friend out of suicide? Have you ever tried to talk a friend who is in suicidal despair? What were you doing? You know what you were doing? You were contradicting false doctrine. You had to be. They were saying, my life isn't worthwhile. I have no reason to live. Yes, you do. It'll be all right. You're okay. You're not what you say. You're not that bad. These are empirical things. These are scientific. No, this is faith. These are beliefs. Listen, everything about us is based on beliefs, non-empirical faith belief systems. If somebody comes along and gives you false beliefs and warps your beliefs, your life is warped. And one of the things that we have to see in this passage that actually convicts me, and maybe I shouldn't be solving my own problems in the pulpit, but when you read this in Greek, I'm hoping that some of you have the same problem, so it won't be a complete waste of the next 30 seconds, but when you read it in Greek, the first word after the initial name and title, he says, Paul, an apostle. Okay, that's the first line. Then after that, the first word in this whole gospel is, in Greek, it is not. Paul, an apostle, not. He's not afraid to say no. He's not afraid to say, this isn't true. This is wrong. This is false. This is false teaching. He's not afraid of it. And if you don't like that, I want you to listen. You'll never change anybody's life if you can't say no to false teaching. You'll never help anybody. You know, I'm saying this to me because I'm a reconciler, I'm a peacemaker. I like to have, you know, say, hey, this is okay, you're all right, everything will be fine. I never want to say, no, not. Paul is the man who's not afraid to say not. And by the way, this letter has changed the face of Western civilization. How are you and I doing, you know, at having an impact? You see, he's not afraid to say, this is true, this is false. That's the only way anybody has ever changed anybody's life.
There's not a single aspect of your life the gospel can't transform. And in Tim Keller's book, Galatians for You, he guides you through the book of Galatians to help experience the power of the gospel in every part of your life. Easily adaptable for small group studies, a personal daily devotional, or simply for reading cover to cover, Galatians for You will help you deepen your love for the gospel. And it's our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Okay. Secondly, second thing he gets across is the importance of authority. Now, because this is coming next week, I'm going to be very quick on this one. But in the beginning here, he says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. That is not hyperbole. You know how sometimes it happens to me, I'll say things two or three different ways, but basically I'm saying the same thing. No. He is saying he's an apostle, and the word apostle means sent. But he says, I'm not sent from men nor by men. And here's what he means. There's really two kinds of apostles in the New Testament. There's an apostle with a little a, an apostle with a big A. Barnabas is an apostle. If you go to, In the Second Corinthians 8:23, it talks about the apostles of the church. The apostles can be people sent by men. Look at me. I'm bringing you a message. It's from the Bible. It's not my opinion. And therefore, the message I give you tonight, to the degree that I'm preaching it from the Word of God and not from my own head and my own belief system, to that degree, I can say that the message I give you, I am sent, and what I'm bringing you is not from men. It's not from human resources. It's not human opinion. But I could never say not by men, because the second little Greek word, dia, means this. Paul is saying, not only didn't I get my message from human beings, but I wasn't even sent by human beings. See, those two words are fairly important. What he is saying is, I can't say that. Because though I think my message is from God, I was trained, I was ordained, I was accredited, I was sent through human beings. But Paul is saying, very important, he says, what I'm about to tell you is not only not from men, but it's not through men. I got this right from Jesus. I saw, and there's a reference to this, the risen Jesus, the one raised from the dead. I saw him with my own eyes, not a dream, not a vision. I am an apostle, capital A, The apostles was a select little group of people who actually, the bodily resurrected Jesus Christ came to them and said, you are my apostles, you are going to teach the world and the church my message, and I'm going to tell you exactly what it is, take this down. And see, now here's what Paul is doing. The reason he's got to talk about this is because these are new Christians, and new Christians, very zealous people, have a problem with discernment. How do I know? See, Paul's dealing with epistemology here. Epistemology is not the science of what you know, but how you know it. And Paul is saying, new Christians are not very discerning. They're like children. I mean, we used to say to our children, don't go with bad men. When they were little, don't go with bad people who are offering you candy, don't go with strangers. I remember one of our children said once, when he was four, I think, he says, don't worry, I know a bad man when I see it. See you. And we said, okay, what do you mean? How would you know a bad man? He says, I know a bad man. He says, bad men look like this. Okay? Sure. And see, spiritual children are like that. They say, oh, I know a false teacher. A false teacher, somebody comes up and says, I'm a false teacher. I'm going to oppress you. No. Paul says, look, there's basically three epistemologies. You can say the ultimate intellectual authority for what I believe is tradition. What my tribe says, what my family says, what my church says. Tradition. The other basic epistemology is not the traditional one, but the radical one, the modern one, which says, look inside. Look at your heart, your feelings, you know. Jiminy Cricket, remember Jiminy Cricket? You don't think of Walt, you think of Walt Disney as traditional. Oh, no. Jiminy Cricket says, always let your conscience be your guide. Oh, Jiminy, serial killers have been doing this for years. But, you know, in other words, you don't look outside, you look inside. But what Paul is saying is, the apostolic revelation, not just the revelation from, not revelation that's not just from men, but the revelation not even from men or through men. In other words, the apostolic revelation, what we got from the very mouth of Jesus, the very mouth, the physical mouth, the mouth that we saw, you know, we saw it eat a fish, remember, in the upper room. You use that, the teaching of the apostles, the New Testament, to judge your tradition and judge your heart. You don't let your conscience be your guide. You let what Paul says be your guide. You don't let your tradition be your guide. You let what Paul says be your guide. I think we have to go so far as to say, you don't even let the tradition of your church be your guide, but you always have to continually bring it under the judgment of this. And therefore, secondly, the absolute necessity of having the right epistemological authority. You can quote me. And number three, okay? The importance of God's initiative. The first thing was the importance of doctrine. The second thing is the importance of the right intellectual authority. The third thing is the importance of God's initiative. Because you see, from verse 3 to verse 5, what is Paul doing? And this is great. He's giving you the whole gospel. Now, he's going to do it over and over and over and over again. But what he's actually doing is he's so excited. He's cramming into the salutation everything he's going to say later anyway. I mean, he has to even get it in the salutation. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now there it is. What is the gospel? What is the heart of the Christian message? What is the thing that Jesus told the apostles? That the apostles traversed heaven and earth and we're quite happy to die in order to get that message out. Well, here it is. Notice there's only one subject, really, Jesus, with all those clauses, all those verbs, all those predicates. It's Jesus doing everything. Jesus doing everything. But what does he do? Number one, he rescues us. Do you realize what a great word that is? What it means? Jesus is unlike every other founder of every other religion. Because no other founder of any, if you stand in front of Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius, if you could, and you said to them, Savior, they'd be very upset. Very upset. I know this. You know this. But when you stand in front of Jesus Christ and say, Savior, what does he say? He says, yes. If a man is drowning in the water, saying, help, 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 you don't throw him a manual on how to swim. Hey, here. It won't work. It won't help. And you see, when it says Jesus came not to teach us how to swim, but to rescue us, not to teach us how to live, but to live in our place, to live and die in our place. You see, Jesus Christ is our hero. He is not just our teacher. He's our hero. And therefore, Jesus Christ rescues us. We're helpless. We're drowning. This is a much more, now this is what's interesting, this is a much more pessimistic assessment of our condition spiritually than any other religion makes. Because every other religion basically says, here's the way to be saved, follow it. Christianity doesn't do that. Christianity does not give us that kind of assessment. Fortunately, the worst thing is to be overestimated. The worst thing. You know, if you set your alarm clock too early, it can be very, very, very unpleasant to get up too early, but you don't miss that big appointment, which is much, much, much more unpleasant. Okay? It is really, it's annoying to be underestimated, but it is deadly to be overestimated. And they won't over, Christianity doesn't overestimate it. So on the one hand, it has a lower estimation of our ability, but that means, on the other hand, what God sends in Christianity is so much greater and so much more wonderful. He doesn't send a teacher. He doesn't send just a counselor. He doesn't just send an instructor in swimming. He sends somebody who doesn't throw a swimming manual in the water with us. He sends somebody that throws himself in the water. And how does he rescue us? Well, he jumps in the water himself, and he rescues us and dies in the process. Because here it says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Now, the trouble with the word for in English is the word for is pretty vague. The word for could mean because of our sins, but the word for also could mean on behalf. And fortunately, in Greek, there's two different words, and the word is on behalf. This is saying right up front, Jesus didn't just die because, in some general way, because we're sinners, but he died in our place, on behalf of us, because we were sinners. See? He came and stood in for us. He was our substitute. And, now, go a little further, why does he do it? Not because we're seeking him, but why? According to the will of God, period. To whom be all the glory, period. And therefore, it's grace. You see where we are? Here's where we are. The only reason that God would actually come after us is because of his grace, not because we're searching for him or meriting it. The only thing that is done is Jesus. Nothing we do. This is the gospel. And you know what? You know how Martin Luther put it? Let's go back to that little piece out of William Holland's journal. And he said that at a certain point, when Luther was summarizing the Epistle to the Galatians, remember what he said? He said his burden fell off and everything changed in his whole life. What were the words that Luther said? What was the essence of Martin Luther's commentary on the Galatians? Let me go back. Let me read you the whole passage. He says, Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud. And at the words where Luther said, what? Have we then nothing to do? No, nothing. But only to accept of him who of God is made unto us our wisdom, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And at those words there came over me such a power that I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love I burst into tears. See? Do you understand what Luther is saying? This is the gospel. The gospel is, you only need one thing if you're going to be saved. You need nothing. And that's why so many people aren't saved, because they don't have it. They have to go get it. Go get it. See, people say, oh, I don't have any faith and I don't have any love for God. Right? Well, then how in the world could God ever accept me? So near, yet so far. When the Father comes to Jesus and says, could you heal my son? And Jesus says, if you believe. And he says, help my unbelief. And Jesus heals his son. Why? If you say, I believe, you don't believe. And if you say, I don't believe, finally you believe. You see, the only way you can become a Christian is not by pointing to your qualifications, but by admitting you have no qualifications, which is the only qualification. Until you admit you have no qualifications, you're not qualified. Well, no. listen, you see how close? You're so near, yet you're so far. What was it that Luther said? I'm sorry. I mean, you know, I love applause, but this is too serious. Okay? Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud, and at the words where Luther said, "What, have we then nothing to do? No, nothing, but only accept of him who of God is made unto us our wisdom." All those ofs, all those ours, unto us, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. That's it. That's the reason why old John Gerson used to say, all you need is need, all you need is nothing. But most people don't have it. Jesus is our hero. It's so interesting, you know, the old heroes, there's a new comic book, a big comic book called Thy Kingdom Come. Very interesting comic book. My wife and I have read it. It's good enough art. And it's all about how the old modern heroes, Superman, Batman, Captain America, come out of retirement. The old modern heroes were absolutely strong, never in doubt, you know. And they go to war against all the new postmodern heroes. Hey, you know, they're all kind of dysfunctional and kind of violent and so forth. The postmodern superheroes. And they go after each other. Hey, listen, the old presidents of the United States, FDR, was, we didn't even know he was in a wheelchair. You can't show a president to be weak. Not back then. That's the old approach. Our heroes were never weak. The new presidents, you can know all about their weaknesses, and it doesn't matter, right? That's true. Look at Princess Diana and Mother Teresa. Princess Diana, full of all of her faults, letting everybody know all about her problems. They loved her. Mother Teresa, see, Diana, a postmodern hero. Everybody loves that. We can identify with the fact that you're filled with weaknesses and you're just like us. You're no better than us. Mother Teresa, we can't relate to you because you were never in doubt, because you always seem to know, you know, the modern hero, we can't relate to you. Now, in Jesus Christ, you don't choose. Because Jesus Christ is not a modern hero and he's not a postmodern hero. He's not one of these strong people that's never struggling, never weak. But on the other hand, he is not somebody who says, I don't even know what God wants for me. He is someone who holds on to God when he is struggling. And through his weakness, he triumphs. And that is the kind of hero he can make you. He's our hero. He rescues us. Now, there's one more thing, but I'm not even really going to be able to touch on it. But I'll tell it to you just briefly. He rescues us what? See, we saw what he does, and we saw why he does it, and we saw how he does it. What does he do? He rescues us. How does he do it? Through substitution. Why does he do it? Strictly for the grace of God. But what's he doing it for? To rescue us from this present evil age. And when you read that, at least right here, if this was the only place that Paul said that, we wouldn't quite know whether he was saying in the future sometime, right? In the future we'll be rescued from the present evil age. But no, that's not what he's saying. He is saying when Jesus Christ died, he did rescue us from the present evil age. Because in Ephesians 2:2, it says that we used to belong to the present evil age. What could that mean? Now, here's what it means. The age to come, the last days, the age to come, after the world is over, when we have all heaven and we have all bliss and we have all the glory and there's no more alienation, psychological or social or physical, and everything is one, everything is right, you know what happens? We can't wait till we get there. To be a Christian means that that's your center of gravity. That when you become a Christian, the things that are going to happen then are already beginning to happen now. And that is how you understand justification by faith. Justification by faith means this. When you become a Christian, you say, someday, on the last day, God will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy master. Justification by faith means that the minute you become a Christian, God loves you as much now as he will a billion years from now when you're perfect. And he brings the verdict in now. And he says, well done. He says, there is now no condemnation, no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, the verdict is already in. You're not in any kind of suspense. Live in light of that. That's the reason why Paul can say, the night is far spent, the present evil age is far spent, but the day is at hand. Live as in the light. Put on the armor of light. See? Live as if the verdict is in. You're citizens of the age to come. You're in this present evil age, but you're not of it. Can't touch you. It can't control you. Understand the cosmic nature of ordinary of an ordinary Christian day. This is going to be a great book. It's filled with dynamite. Let's pray that it explodes in us. Let's pray. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to understand these great truths so that this great bomb of joy and freedom would explode in us, breaking through the barriers of unbelief and of guilt and of fear that are there, keeping your glory from really affecting our lives as it should. So we ask that you would grant that we would know these things increasingly as time goes on, so that we could become like Jesus Christ, our hero, who rescued us from the present evil age. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We pray that today's teaching has encouraged you to live in the light of the gospel and the hope you have in Christ. If today's message was helpful to you, we'd appreciate it if you'd take a moment to rate and review the podcast. You'll help others find this resource so they can learn about Christ's grace and love, because the gospel truly changes everything. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 1997. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.